So we're in a series called a May in Colossae, and hence where we are at in that series is chapter 3. So as you're finding your way there in those Bibles, if you would be willing to listen, or those of you who are not going to open up that pew Bible, just want to direct your attention to the screen here for a review of where we've been so far.
He goes on in the letter. So he first shows how the truth of this poem transforms his own experience of suffering in prison. He's being punished for announcing to the Greek and the Roman world that Jesus is the resurrected Lord and King of all. And so his suffering, he thinks, is not a sign of defeat. It's actually his way of participating in Jesus' own suffering done as an act of love. And so his hardships are actually a cause for joy. He's imprisoned for the surprising news that Israel's resurrected Messiah is creating a new multi-ethnic family. And more, just as the divine glory dwelt in Jesus, so Jesus dwells in and among his international family. Or as Paul says, the Messiah is in you all, the hope of glory. Paul then addresses the cultural pressures that are tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. They were confronted by a combination of mystical polytheism along with a pressure to observe the laws of the Torah. So all these new Christians, they had grown up worshiping the various Greek and Roman gods who governed different arenas of human life. And many simply included Jesus as one more deity that they could worship. There was also great pressure from the Jewish Christian community for these non-Jews to complete their commitment to the Messiah by following all of the laws found in the Torah. Specifically, he mentions eating a kosher diet, observing sacred days, and circumcision. It's very similar to the problem he addressed in the letter to the Galatians. For Paul, to give in to either of these temptations is compromise. It's a failure to grasp who Jesus really is and what he did on their behalf. The Colossians used to live in fear of spiritual powers and elemental spirits, as Paul calls them. But Jesus triumphed over these through his death and resurrection. He freed the Colossians from any obligation to them. In the same way, Jesus fulfilled on our behalf all of the laws of the Torah, which never had the power to transform the selfish human heart anyway. And so what Jesus did in his life and death and resurrection, it lacks nothing. It doesn't need to be supplemented by following the laws. He is the reality to which all of the laws of the Torah were pointing anyway. Instead of the laws, followers of Jesus have the power of his resurrection to change them, which is what he goes on.
And that brings us to chapter 3. So we're going to begin reading verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul writes, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." At the start here, I want to just draw our attention to three themes that we really don't have much time to comment or dwell on, but I want to draw them out. The first one is this, that we are with Christ in his position of authority. So Christ is seated at the right hand of God, at this place of representative authority. And so we are seated in the heavenly realms, Paul is saying, right now with Christ. But this authority isn't openly visible. It's hidden with Christ. So we are seated in this realm and we share in this space and place, but it is also hidden with Christ for the moment. And then when Christ comes, then we will also appear with him in glory. Our glory will be made complete. Or another way that we could begin to think about this or phrase this is that when Christ returns, the authority that we share with Jesus, being seated with him in the heavenlies right now, then that will be made visible for the world to see. I think sometimes we know what God is doing in the world, and we're participating in that, and we're partnering with God in that, and we're excited about that. And sometimes I think we just want people to recognize like the authority that we share with Christ, maybe a little bit too early. Whereas right now, yes, Christ reigns and he is supreme, and that would come from the first chapter here of Colossians. But there is also something about this humility and meekness that holds itself back a little bit for a time. It doesn't make it any less authoritative, but it exercises some different virtues, and we're going to talk through some of those. So in the meantime, Paul says, therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. And so because we are with Christ, because we are in Christ, we have the ability to put these vices to death. And so to think through them in a little bit of a different way, we have, Paul starts with this idea of sexual immorality, and then he moves to impurity, and then he moves to lust. And there's a small line there because it's kind of now moving below the surface into evil desires, or maybe doing, well, this idea of just doing whatever like fits your fancy. And then he moves a little bit further down or further below the surface, and he concludes with greed, or the King James Version says covetousness. There's multiple other ways of thinking about this, but this idea of like just grabbing whatever you want. This idea of grabbing whatever you want. So Paul opens and he starts with these like three sexually charged or related vices or sins, and then he moves below the surface to something a little bit deeper. One translation says of greed, it phrases it this way, says just of wanting more and more, of which all of this is demon worship, is the way one translation ends this verse here. So these are elementary things that Paul starts with in Colossians 3 that were for just those who committed to following Jesus. These were some of the elementary, these were the beginning points of what it meant to walk in discipleship with Jesus and to walk in response to what the Lord is doing. For the Gentile converts, most of them would have had possibly or probably little issue of conscience with the actions, the three above the line. It would have been a normal part of their culture. It was something that they were likely to have participated in, even in worship-associated rituals. They would have likely had little issue of conscience there. And to all of this, Paul says it's because of this, and the NIV says that the wrath of God is coming. Other translations would say it's because of this that the wrath of God comes upon you. When we read it in the New International Version, we think of it as it's just this something that's far away that's going to happen at a later date. Other translations kind of bring this idea of this future tense, or excuse me, this present tense action that God is allowing his anger to necessarily be expressed. Another word that I think would help us here is this idea of consequence. And I really don't want us to miss, I'm going to draw on a couple of passages here. We may or may not be familiar with them, but in Acts 15, there is a council of the church in Jerusalem, and the idea of that council is to figure out what are the basic minimal requirements for non-Jewish individuals who become followers of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. What are the base requirements for them? They narrow it down to three. At the top of the list is refraining from sexual immorality. Paul is picking up in something that was not unique. It was well established in the early church community. And see, when we read through this list, I think in our culture we can a little bit relate to some of the ideas of this Greek and Roman culture that the people of Colossae would have been in. In some of our minds, we just kind of look at it and say, yeah, it's probably not a good thing, but it's really not that big of a deal. See, every time we engage in sexual relationships outside of God's covenantal plan, we are breaking relationships with ourselves and with others. And that's where it all becomes a problem. And it's not just the action, because Paul moves from these three actions, which even still today are receiving focal points and so forth. He moves to a deeper problem. And that deeper problem would be this idea of just doing whatever fits your fancy. The deeper problem would be just grabbing for whatever you want. Because when we live with those two paradigms in practice, then we naturally arrive at the top three. Paul wants to help us see that this cycle here, it results in this idolatry. It results in living in this way that is, that one translation said is demon worship. It results in this way of living inspired by something other than Christ and his kingdom and the new life that he is doing. So Paul continues, says, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. So Paul gives one list of five, and then he moves on to another list of five, and he is telling the Colossians there's another level to rise to, in a sense. There's another level to come to. These may be somewhat less obvious actions, maybe comparatively, or these could have possibly been something that the Jewish Christians were struggling with. So we have this similar framework where we have an anger and a rage and a malice, and then we get to some of what is happening below the surface, that there's the slander or saying just saying whatever behind someone's back. And then it moves even deeper to that, into this idea of filthy or obscene language, just basically, you know, saying whatever you want. Instead of grabbing whatever you want, just say whatever you want. And Paul goes on to say, in my opinion, this is an implication on my part, and I'll explain this here in a second, but Paul goes on to, in my idea, imply that this pathway is driven by hypocrisy. The first pathway is driven by idolatry. This pathway of five is driven by hypocrisy. He says immediately following this list, he starts with, do not lie to each other. And grammatically, it's in the same framework of the comma and the explanation of which is idolatry of the previous list. So he says, do not lie to each other. And so hypocrisy, fun word. I looked up a definition. I'm sure there's multiple. Here's one of the things that some dictionary gave me. It says, one, the practice of professing beliefs, feelings, or virtues that one does not hold or possess, you know, falseness. Two, an act or instance of such falseness. So Paul follows this first list of five vices, explaining that its connection at its base point is this idea of idolatry. He follows the second list of five vices, and in my opinion, when he says do not lie, he is communicating this idea of hypocrisy. So lie about what, or what would we be hypocritical about? That second list is much easier just to keep hidden from people than the first. It's much easier to have vices in home that people can potentially never discover than it is to have public vices that people can point to and see. We tend to look back and forth. We tend to want to point fingers or necessarily quantify or say which is this or that, but Paul is moving beyond all of that. He's saying these cycles lead to things which are destructive and not a part of the new life that God is creating in you and in this world. So maybe you're here this morning and maybe something in list one is hitting home. I want to encourage you, as we sung that song just a few minutes ago, that God has all the power in creation to bring about that change in you as you participate with him in that. And maybe there's something in list two that is striking to you. I want to encourage you, as we follow Jesus, we participate with him by ridding ourselves of those vices that we came across in that second list. That Jesus is all sufficient to supply the power that we need to be able to respond to God appropriately as part of his new creation. So both of these lists contain some things that at their base they destroy and tear apart relationships. Because of that, they need to be abolished. We saw in the Bible Project video, Pastor Justin mentioned it last week, this idea of there being two kind of conflicting camps, if you will, within the church at Colossae. I would suggest the Gentile list would be on the left. And I would suggest the Jewish or the religious people list would be on the right. And Paul is clearly communicating to both that neither are fitting. Neither are fitting in this new kingdom. No matter which camp the people in Colossae were in, Paul is calling them to live a life worthy of the Lord. To live a life worthy of the Lord. To give up these old ways. He goes on to say, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." I want to use a different translation here for a moment. I think it will be a little bit more helpful. It reads this way. It says, "Don't falsify to one another, having stripped away the ancient human with its practices and having put on the new human, who is being renewed in perception, consistent with the image of the one who created it, where there is not Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." What is happening here? What is Paul communicating? Well, we are made in this image of God. We are made in this Adamic image, back into Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Yet we need to be separated from that image, and we need to be recreated or renewed into this new image. Elsewhere in the New Testament letters, Jesus would be referred to as the second Adam. We need to be made new into this image of Christ. And so, as we put on Christ, as we put on this new human, this new image, we are then participating, cooperating with, if you will, what God is doing in the world. We are cooperating with what God is doing and bringing in a new reality into this world, bringing in a new creation or a renewed creation. We are participating or cooperating with God as he is making all things right, if you will. And this renewal language, it comes strongly from aspects in the Old Testament. Psalm language, David would pray to God, "Renew a steadfast spirit in me," as part of his confession to the Lord. Ezekiel would talk about God renewing humans by removing a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, or one that is responsive. So again, what is God doing? He's making a new creation of us. He's making a new creation, and it's void or it's empty of these old distinctions in Adam, and it's to be filled with these new distinctions of the image of Christ. So therefore, Paul would say, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So back to our table here for a moment. Paul is wanting the Colossians to remove those two vice lists. Why? Because they are a new creation people. And then Paul goes on to say, well, what do new creation people, what do they look like? What virtues do they live by? This kindness and compassion and humility. And then this idea of gentleness, which would be this possessing a silent or like a hidden strength, if you will. And that even calls us back to this beginning of chapter 3 where we are hidden with Christ. Another word could be meekness. And meekness isn't this idea of weakness, but more of this like power under control. And that would get us to patience here at the end, this exercising of self-control or discipline. Now, how does all of this work? What does all of it lead to? Instead of idolatry and hypocrisy, it leads to this practice of forgiveness. It leads to this practice of forgiveness. Forgiveness becomes this central feature from Jesus and from the apostles of how all of this works as we live as newly created people. And we have a hard time with it when we're honest. We're still struggling to learn what it means to and what it looks like and how to forgive. But it is so central that we pray this prayer often. Father, forgive us our sins or our trespasses as we forgive others. It's part of the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray. This idea of forgiveness is something that is so central, and it so helps create and form and cooperate with what God is doing in the world in creating a new people in Christ, that Paul brings it up again here. And so, he continues on to say, over all of these virtues, and put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Wow, that's a lot. Kind of heavy, isn't it? Yeah, I can understand that. Paul's going to transition now into talking about the community, so it's going to feel a little bit lighter in the room. Paul's still deep, but it's going to feel a bit lighter. So if you felt like that was a lot, it was a lot. And that's okay. I want to encourage you to reflect on some of that more. But we're going to continue forward with Paul's transition here. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's plural. Since as members, again, plural, of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you. That's also plural. It could be you all. Let the message of Christ dwell among you all. Richly, as you teach and admonish one another. Again, idea of plural peoples. With all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. First, what is this? This peace of Christ. Hebraic word that we might be familiar with would be shalom. It's this idea of wholeness or completeness. It's not just a tranquil feeling of kind of an emptiness, but it's everything being put back together and whole and restored. In short, this peace or this shalom is new creation in its fullest expression. God is bringing peace to our world, shalom to our world, wholeness in his new creation. And then second, what is this message of Christ? We use the word often, gospel, and Paul uses that word in Colossians 1. And a question becomes, what is that? And at this point, when Paul is writing this letter, there is no canonized scriptures culminated into what we now call the Bible. So, when Paul is writing this letter, we need to understand that when he is using this phrase, message of Christ, or when he is using this phrase, gospel, we have two options. One, we have to find out what Paul is meaning in this letter. Or two, we have to understand what is happening in the early church through other sources rather than just defaulting to this message of Christ being the Bible. Does that make sense so far? Are we together on that? So, okay. All right. So, what is this message of Christ? Well, we'll read Colossians 1, 15 through 20 in a little bit, but in short, this gospel is that Jesus is the supreme ruler of everything that is created, that nothing exists apart from him, nothing can be sustained or continue apart from him. And he is now bringing peace to all of creation. Creation that is visible to us, and creation that is invisible to us. In short, Christ is renewing and restoring all things. So this message of Christ, this gospel, is a reconciling and renewing of all things. I mentioned that this passage here is to this early church community. It's talking about their collective actions or their gatherings, their time together. One thing that this passage here helps us understand is that singing was a regular part of their time together as they expressed worship to God and as they shared in common life together in fellowship. Singing was a regular part of that. And it's a part of how they, and it's also a part of how we, singing, is a part of how we participate and cooperate in this gospel, in this reconciliation or renewal of all things. Apologize, the text is smaller, but I needed to fit it on here in this way. Once more, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing and thanking God in your hearts. We can teach one another through song. We can counsel or admonish or encourage one another through song. We express our gratitude to God through singing. The phrase, sing to the Lord in the Psalms, it occurs over about 100 times, depending upon the translation. Certainly, singing to the Lord is a central focus of our singing together. But we also have responsibilities to one another in our singing. So as we look at this verse here, there's an idea, it's called parallelism. It has to do a little bit with poetry and prose. But the essence is this, is that the colored parts kind of belong together and they kind of build upon one another. So one way that we could read through this is to say, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing and thanking God in your hearts. There are two focal points here. Singing to the Lord is certainly a primary one, yes, but we also have responsibilities to sing to one another. And we go, yeah, that's not happening. And I would be with you. I'm probably not going to sing to one another. But to sing, maybe if we would say with one another, as a collective action, that we have a responsibility towards that, could be something that we could begin to think about. Maybe as we sing as part of our corporate worships, maybe we just simply stop at observing. And what Paul would really want to suggest to us is we probably should be participating in those songs. If you have musical training, something that people with musical training seem to default to is instead of contributing in a song, they typically tend to default to critiquing the song. I think Paul would suggest otherwise, that in singing together, there's responsibilities towards one another. And we sing to one another as well as singing to the Lord. So psalms, hymns, and songs are songs from the Spirit. What is the difference? What are these? I think it's easy for us to read these and then read in our paradigm that psalms are songs from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, that hymns would be classified as traditional hymns, and that songs, I guess, would be contemporary songs. I want to give us two examples that make that framework a little bit complex. First one is this. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians, talking about their worship gatherings. He says, when you come together, each of you has a hymn. But this word that is translated hymn in 1 Corinthians is actually the Greek word psalm or psalmon, but it's usually translated hymn because interpreters generally agree that what is happening in the worship gathering at Corinth is people are composing songs and they're bringing them to contribute to the community. In Mark's conclusion to what we call the Last Supper, he writes, after Jesus' words of initiation, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, this word hymn is the Greek word hymnos, but again, interpreters are generally fairly conclusive that these songs or hymns were actually from the book of Psalms, specifically a section called the Hallel, which is about 118 through the late 120s. They're otherwise known as Songs of Ascent. These would have been the psalms that the people sung as they participated in Passover festival. And other historic writers use the term hymn to refer to the Psalms of David. Others still use a variety of terms to refer to a variety of portions of Scripture. Why do I say all this, and what is really the point? I think the point is this, is that whatever psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit are, instead of just trying to figure out exactly what they are, I think Paul's point is that the range of psalms and hymns and songs comes likely to their diversity of composition and maybe cultural expression. So if you have two camps that are mixing together, you have Gentiles with their music and you have Jewish people with their music, and they are creating a new creation, what do you do and who wins? And if we phrase it that way, we've already lost. Because Paul's saying, no, it's not about who wins. It's about making a new people. It's about doing something new together, about bringing these things. Could Paul just be saying that you need to bring everyone together to contribute? Earlier this morning, Pastor Justin asked us to share either a lyric in a song that came to mind, or our favorite one, or a passage of Scripture and a story that's associated with. If I had to guess, most of us in this room, even if we love Scripture and even if we aren't musical people, shared a song rather than a scripture. It's just a guess. Music is so much easier for us to remember than what we read. And Paul is understanding that. So I think one point that Paul is getting at in this passage is that teaching and admonishing, it's not only in a sermon, in the gathering. It also happens in our songs, as we sing together to the Lord and to one another. Most scholars would say that this passage that we've already read in Colossians 1 is in the structure of a hymn or a song. It says this, that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In short, Paul is practicing in this letter what he is encouraging the community to do, and he is teaching and admonishing them through song. One more comparison. In Colossians 1, Paul talks about the effectiveness of his ministry. He says that he, Jesus, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And you can see the connections with the passage that we've read multiple times. As we close, can I suggest to you that if you don't sing, you need to learn to sing to the Lord and to one another as part of the way that we mature in Christ. It's part of the way that we participate in teaching and admonishing. And I know, right? I sing in my heart. I pray in my heart. That's fine. I want to challenge you then for every expression of gratitude and every expression of praise that you would have for family and friends, that you only say them in your heart. And let me know how that goes. Because we know it won't, right? The song that we're going to sing as we close our time together, it's written from Psalm 98. So Psalm 98 says this, linking even with the beginning of Colossians, says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp, and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity." Why are we singing? We are singing because God is at work renewing all of creation, and all of creation is giving him thanks and praise. And so when we sing, we join with all of creation to celebrate and to give expression to the joy that is coming in this renewal and reconciliation of all things, and how God is at the same time making us new and restoring us and reconciling us. And so that's why Paul would conclude this passage section with, "And whatever you do, whatever in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Would you join with us and sing this closing hymn celebrating what God is doing in our world together? Father, we thank you for setting all things right. And we commit to participating in your renewal. We commit to killing those old vices and to learning to live in these new virtues of your people. And all of this is because of your grace that enables us. We thank you. Lord, I ask that you would help us remember when we sing that we are joining in all of creation in praising you. And when we sing not only to you, but we also sing towards one another, that we are teaching and counseling and instructing, and we are growing towards maturity in Christ through song. So, Lord, may your blessing be upon us in our songs and in our deeds as we give you thanks with a joyful heart and as we live to honor you. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look you full in the eye and give you complete peace and wholeness, well-being, shalom. Amen. Let's have a good week.